and his wife, who was a witch, tried to recruit me into the coven. When she took me down to the basement, all that was down there was a shelf that had a piece of velvet on it and a noose hanging from a beam. You could be down here and scream your head off and nobody'd ever hear you.
Katie Souza, it's great to have you here on Charisma, and we are excited to partner with you for this book, The Serpent and the Soul. I mean, wow, we're talking about serpent spirits, and there's a lot of times that people just don't understand what we're talking about whenever we're talking about serpent spirits and the need for deliverance. It sounds a little bit weird. Let's just put it that way. It sounds a little bit weird, a little bit crazy, but we need to put verbiage to things and explain things in certain ways so that people understand that. So I am super excited about this conversation, Katie. So it's great to have you here on Charisma.
Thanks. Thanks, John. Thanks so much. Yeah. I'm glad you are braving the waters, to speak, because it's true. These things are real, and the church is ill-equipped to come against this level of warfare in this hour, which is absolutely swarming every believer. So right. It's necessary that we understand these things. Jesus talked about it. In Luke 10, he said that we've been given authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise harm us. Now, when he's speaking that, he's not talking about just snakes in the natural, because in context, right before that, the disciples came back from a missionary trip saying, even the demons submitted to us in your name. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. I've given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. Now, so in context, he's talking about demonic spirits. Now, if you think about it, if he's telling these guys, hey, I've given you authority to trample on these snakes, right after they said, even the demons submitted to us in your name, that means that many of the demonic entities that the disciples took on during their missionary journey were demons that came in the form of serpents and scorpions. So these are real. They're very hard to see. And that's why many Christians miss them. But we need to know about them, because Jesus told us in the Great Commission in Mark 16 that we're going to, preach the gospel, baptize the nations. We're going to heal the sick, drive out demons, raise the dead, and take up serpents. That's called the Great Commission for a reason, because it's great in its scope. It is for every single believer, not just for a snake hunter like myself. Okay. And that word take up there is the Greek word iro. It means to remove anything that's attached to anything. So once people begin to understand the activity of these demonic serpents, they'll see that they are attached to anything. They are attached to people's bank accounts, their money, their family, their marriage. They're breaking up marriages. They're causing your body to be sick. They're causing your business to split apart. They're causing strife and division in the church. I have scriptures for all these things. I'm not just saying a list right now. Yeah. I have backup scriptures that we don't have time to, expound on right now for every claim that I'm making. And many people do not see these serpents because Genesis 3 says that they're the most craftiest beast of the field. Them snakes are sneaky. They are masters of camouflage technology, which means that even in the natural, when you see a snake, and it's very hard to see them, their scales blend in with their surroundings. Desert snakes like rattlers, you won't even see them. You'll hear them because their scales match the rocks and the sand in every part of the desert scheme. You go into the jungle, an 800-pound anaconda can slither silently through the trees because it's so stealth. It has so much camouflage technology. Its scales blend into the jungle foliage. You won't know it's even there until it's already dropped around its prey and squeezed it to death, and is squeezing it to death. See, these snakes are very, very camouflage able. And so then they hide themselves on people's bodies in their lives without us being able to see them. That's why we have to stay in the fiery presence of God. When Paul, accidentally picked up a serpent on the island of Malta while picking up a bundle of sticks because it was cold night, they were shipwrecked, he was building a fire, he didn't know he had a deadly viper inside that bundle because the serpent looked just like one of the sticks.
Yeah.
But when he threw it on the fire, the heat of the fire drove it out of hiding. When we get into the fiery presence of God through fasting, through tongues, through prayer, through fiery worship, we will start to actually be able to see these demonic serpents.
Yeah. So we need to have eyes that see these things, because it's easy to go through life and just not be paying attention. But the forces of darkness that are out there are real. They're not just imaginary. It's not just a Disney evil cloud that comes over. There is so much real to this that it's actually more real than our physical reality. So we as believers need to be able to stand against that. And I love how you talk about fire and how important it is, because the fire is what really kind of separates us from that. Can you explain about fire and the hedge of protection?
Okay, well, fire. Okay, so think about it. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. We all know that. In Exodus 4, in the Amplified Classic, it says that when Moses was up on the mountain with God and the fiery bush was up there, that the serpent, that the rod became a serpent. Mm-hmm. And in the Amplified Classic, it says that when it became a serpent, it was a symbol of the serpent that was on the crown of Pharaoh that symbolized the power of Pharaoh. That's actually in the Bible. Okay, so what does all this mean? Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. As a young prince of Egypt, he was required to have the education of Egypt. The Egyptians understood something very important. The more educated their civilians, their people of the nation, the stronger the nation would be. So part of the education system that was very important to the Egyptians was for all Egyptians to learn about the pantheon of gods that Egypt worshipped. Now, as a prince of Egypt, he was in Pharaoh's household. He had to learn about the power god that was over the palace. The Wadjet, the serpent, was on the crown of Pharaoh. So that was the reigning god in Pharaoh's household. So Moses is taught, as he was growing up, to worship the snake, to bring offerings to the serpent, to learn how to serve the serpent. So then when he leaves that household, when you are exposed to that level of occultic activity, that stays with you until it gets exposed and healed. Now, look, people say, oh, well, how do you? Well, it says in the Bible that serpent in Exodus 4, go read in the Amplified Classic, is the reigning power in Pharaoh's household. And look at Pharaoh's magicians. Their rods turned into snakes because that was the reigning god of the household. So their magic was surrounded by serpents. So here is Moses. He's in the desert and he sees a bush that's on fire but does not burn. And he says, I'm going to go see this thing. I'm going to go see this thing. I'm going to turn aside and look at it. He goes up, and while he's standing in front of the fiery bush that does not burn, God begins to commission Moses to go, you're going to go into Egypt. You're going to free my people from the rule of Pharaoh, the snake king, and you're going to go to a land that I promised you and take possession of it. So as he's doing this, and I'll even go to the chapter because it's so powerful. Moses says in verse 1 of Exodus 4, look, when I go to my people, they will not believe me or listen to me. They will not believe that I met with you, that you've appeared to me. And the second verse, the Lord doesn't even address his question. He says to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses answers, the rod. Do we actually believe that God doesn't know what's in Moses' hand? The rod. You know, no. What the reason why God is asking that is because he wants to know if Moses knows what he's been carrying around for his entire life since Egypt. A snake who is a master of camouflage has been disguising itself as a rod. That's why he asked himself, that's why God asked Moses, what's in your hand? He says, a rod. No, it's not really a rod. Then on the next verse, verse 3, he says, now cast it on the ground. So when Moses cast that rod on the ground in front of the fiery bush, it says it became what it really was, a serpent, the symbol of royal and divine power worn on the crown of Pharaoh's, and Moses fled from it. See, in the fiery presence of God, the fire will drive the snake out of hiding. See, Paul, let's go back to Paul for a second. He's carrying around a bundle of sticks. He doesn't know, He's got that serpent in it. He throws it on the fire. The fire drives it out of hiding. It bites him, but he shakes it off. He's left unharmed. That's how powerful the fire of God is. Now, here's the interesting part. When you look up that story, it says that he's carrying a bundle of sticks. The word bundle there means a multitude of men. Go look it up. It means a multitude of men, meaning the multitude of men are carrying around serpents and they don't know it. And here's Moses. He's been carrying around a serpent disguised, camouflage technology, as a staff his whole life. And here's God trying to commissioning him to go and free the Israelites from captivity in Egypt. And what happens? You've got to get desnakeified. You've got to get rid of these serpents you're carrying around before you can carry out the commissioning of God. Moses would not be able to free the Israelites from captivity in Egypt if against the snake king. He would not be able to win the war against the snake king if he had a serpent on himself. Because Jesus said in John 14, 30, the prince of this world is coming, but he's nothing in me. That's in common with him. So he has no power over me. So Moses couldn't have anything in him that was in common with the Pharaoh, the snake king. That way, Pharaoh wouldn't have any power over Moses. God had to meet Moses on that mountain with a fiery bush. He doesn't just pick, you know, signs out of a hat, like today I'll do a rainbow. Tomorrow I'll do snow and hail. Tomorrow I'll do the Red Sea parting. No, he picked specific signs and wonders at specific times for specific reasons. He picked the fiery bush that did not burn up on the mountain to meet Moses there so that the fiery bush would drive that snake out of hiding that Moses had been carrying around his whole life so that Moses could then pick up the rod. Because afterwards, God said, now pick it up by the tail. That's nuts. You don't pick up a snake by the tail. It'll swing around and bite you. But God wanted to show him, you didn't have dominion over it before. That's why you fled from it. That's what the Bible said. Fled from it when it turned into a snake, when it turned into what it really was. But now that you're getting healed and delivered in the presence of my fire, pick it up by the tail. And what did it do? It turned back into the rod. But this time, it was the real rod of power. The real rod of power that would call down plagues upon Egypt and the snake king, that would part the Red Sea, that would strike the rock and water would come out in the middle of the desert. He then carried the real rod of power. We've got to get rid of these snakes that we're carrying so that we're carrying the real rod of power of God so that we can truly deliver people from the world.
Yeah. So getting rid of these snakes that we're carrying, Katie, I got to ask, how did God get rid of the snakes in your life? Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Revelation. God just said, you know, he always does the same thing with me. I get in the presence for elongated periods of time. And then he starts giving me scripture. And then he'll give me one scripture and he'll link it to a next scripture. Then he'll link it to the next scripture. Then he'll link it to the next scripture until he builds this very solid, harmonious doctrine throughout the text to show me this is not just this little word here. This is actually a revelatory insight, a teaching that can get people freed. So that process, whenever it happens like that for me, that's how all my teachings have been birthed, is that it comes to me and I walk it out myself and get free myself. And then I can go and then administrate that freedom with the truth of the word to other people.
Yeah. So it's like some personal stories of how God has brought you through some of those things that you now see that there was a snake or that was a python spirit or something like that. Could you just kind of get a little personal? I know you've got a great testimony, so I want to pull a little bit of that out of here before we go into more teaching.
Yeah. I can remember waking up shortly after I first started getting this revelation and I had a indentation in my breast about the depth of the tip of my pinky finger, which is pretty deep. It's like that deep. And so I was like, what is this, God? And he said, I want you to soak in fire and I'll show you. I was on tour at the time. I spent the night, you know, up singing a fire song and then falling asleep and then getting up and singing the fire song, falling asleep and just pressing with fire all night long. Finally, I had a vision. I had a vision of a serpent up on its tail with this triangular jaw, which means that they're venomous, striking at me. And I said, what is that, Lord? And he goes, that's the snake that's trying to give you breast cancer. So I did what Jesus said to do, take up serpents. I prophetically did an act where I pulled that snake off of that area of my body and cast it into the abyss, the fiery abyss. And then the Lord says, now take communion for the next 3 days, a lot, and command the venom to come out of your body. So I did. And I commanded venom to come out, and I was taking the communion. And I'm taking the communion because, see, people don't understand when you're taking communion. Okay. The very first prophecy about Christ is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Right. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will curse the head of the seed of the serpent. That's in Genesis 3, where the serpent has now shipwrecked all of mankind. And when we take communion, we're doing it in remembrance of Christ's work on the cross. That's where the crushing took place. So I was taking the communion, I was commanding the venom to come out, and for 3 days I was balled up in my bed in agonizing pain because that part, that area of my body was just in agonizing pain. And I thought for a second, I just made it mad. I didn't get rid of it. I just made it mad. But that's not what it was. On the third day when I got up, I went to the bathroom to take a shower, and that indentation had fully grown in. It had filled in. The pain I was feeling was the regeneration of the breast tissue being healed and regenerated from that cancer, the venom that the enemy was pumping into my breast. So that's just one example. And wow. I see many people like, I just came back from a meeting and there was a girl there. She had a full spinal fusion. Every disc fused to the other disc by metal and metal rods in her back. She could only turn this much. And if she turned any more, she was in excruciating pain. And the doctor said, if you try to force it and turn more, you're going to snap the bars and you're going to have surgery to fix it. And so they brought her over to me. I prayed for her and she had snakes up and down her spine. And I just pulled them all off. Take up serpents. That's what Jesus said. And very quickly, she was turning all the way around to where I can't even turn as far as her. We call her Elastigirl now. She was turning all the way around both ways, leaning all the way back, totally healed. This is, and I see that happen all the time. I have people check people's spines before I pray for them. And they check, okay, it's crooked. It goes like this. And then it indents like this. And then I pray for them. I pull the snake up their back and the spine literally snaps into place straight as an arrow. Bam. There's the spine perfectly aligned with the right curve in it where it's supposed to be straight on the front view, everything. This is real. And I have seen massive, massive, massive miracles of every kind from this revelation.
Amen. Amen. You mentioned about fire songs. Could you tell us what that actually is? Because I'm really interested. I've been a worship leader for many years myself. I know there's songs that talk about fire, but help us understand what that means and what that type of, I guess, intercessory worship it might look like.
Well, you know, just take, you know, fire down in my soul, all consuming fire. There's songs that talk about fire that you can sing along with and just really get fiery with it. There are other songs that they don't even mention fire, but they're fiery in their content. Mm-hmm. They're fiery in the music progressions and the melody lines and everything else in the choruses that if you play them on repeat and you just sing and really worship and get fiery, that brings the burning, you know, that brings the Holy Spirit, you know, also crying out for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist said, oh, you brood of vipers. And he said, the axe is at the root of the trees. Repent, therefore, before your tree gets cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he says, one is coming who, you know, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when we see that John the Baptist talking about Jesus coming to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire, it's in context with John the Baptist bringing a judgment against the Pharisees who were called, oh, you brood of vipers, meaning they were men, human beings controlled by demonic snakes.
Wow. So there's all throughout the Bible, the snake is a bad thing, obviously. But, you know, Jesus does say that we're supposed to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. That's a little bit different than that. But in the Old Testament, you have God told Moses to make a staff and put a serpent on it that was made out of copper or gold or bronze or something like that. What kind of revelation do you have about that in regards to the serpents? Because that seems to be a little bit confusing.
It actually isn't. And there's so much there. I don't know if I can, you know, I'll try to synopsize it very shortly for you. The story begins in Numbers 21, where it says that the people, their souls have become much discouraged because of the way. When your soul gets wounded because of the trials of the journey, because of the stressors, because of the traumas, what happens is you begin to speak out of the pain in your soul. And that's what they did. Next thing you know, they're saying, oh, you know, why, you know, they spoke against God and against Moses. It said, why have you brought us out of Egypt into this desert? And we loathe this manna. Okay. They even brought up, they said, we loathe this light bread. Our soul loathes this manna. And then it says, and God sent fiery serpents to bite them. Why would God do that? Well, remember, we just talked about the communion. The communion is partaking of the moment Christ crushed the head of the serpent. And here they are, they're loathing the manna. Well, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 10, Paul says when they were in the desert, they ate the same spiritual food and they drank from the same spiritual rock. And that rock was Christ, meaning he was saying that they were foreshadowing in the desert. They were eating communion. They were eating the spiritual bread, the manna, the living bread that came down from heaven. Jesus called himself that, John 6. They were drinking from the rock, which was Christ. That's why when Moses struck the rock twice, he couldn't go in the promised land because he was actually striking Christ twice. Christ only needed to be struck once on the cross. Not twice.
Wow.
So he was striking the Son of God. And here's the people in the desert. Their souls have gotten much discouraged because of the way they're speaking out of the pain in their souls. We all do it. We, you know, like, oh, I can't believe this. Oh, and that person and oh, and this and that. And everybody gets all worked up when their soul's been wounded by the trials of the way. And as part of their confessions out of their mouth, they went against God and against Moses. And they said, we hate this manna. Our soul hated it. It's like, you know what? That's the living bread. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. And you just said you hate it and you don't want to eat it anymore. So here comes the fiery snakes to bite them. Moses then takes a bronze serpent and puts it up on the pole. What is that? Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that all who look upon him will believe. Okay, so what does this mean? This means that the serpent on the pole, you think, why would they? And they're supposed to look attentively and expectantly at it. And if they did, they would live. Because that serpent on the pole represented Christ. How so? How can a snake represent Christ? Because Christ literally nailed the serpent in the garden from the garden on up to the cross when he died at Calvary. He took all of that the serpent did against us and nailed it to his cross. So when they're seeing this bronze serpent on a pole, it's representing God nailing the works, the attacks, the assaults of the serpent onto the cross, onto the place where Christ took all of it for us. And that's why I said, if you sit there and you look expectantly and attentively at the serpent on the cross, you will live. They're all getting bit. Many of them died. I can imagine even seeing the bites on people as they're sitting there trying their hardest, you know, just to have faith and believe, I'm not going to die. I just got bit. I'm not going to die. I just got bit. And they're looking at the serpent on the pole, which is Christ on the cross. And they're living, and the venom is, instead of going into their body, is actually being poured out of their body. I believe that's true. That's just my opinion for me seeing cancer pour out of people's bodies. And it looks like runny yellow venom liquid of a serpent, where I've seen all kinds of things like that come out of people's bodies when the serpent is judged. And I love how, you know, they loathed the manna. They didn't want to eat it. So God says, if you don't want to eat my son's living bread, his body shed for you on the cross, guess what? You're going to look at it.
Wow. That is a powerful revelation, and we can go much deeper into that at some other point too. But I know that you go into so much in your book, but you've had so many amazing or really incredible experiences with spiritual warfare. And when you mess with spiritual warfare and you go after the devil tries to come after you. And I know that the devil has some assignments against you, but you're not afraid of them. And so I'd love to hear you talk about this a little bit more here, some of those things and how you are protecting yourself and going after them, actually?
The number one thing is that you don't have any authority over anything you're not healed of. Mm. So we have to be healed in our mind, will, and emotions, our soul, and in our ancestral bloodline of things, of altars that were set up by witches, warlocks, demons, and everything else. And when we do that, when we take the steps and understand how, you know, like witches and warlocks are actually reaching out their hand from the power of the altars that they build through blood sacrifices to seize you. That's 1 Kings 13, by the way. Mm-hmm. Jeroboam, it says, from the altar, he reached out and said, seize the man of God, when the prophet came to release a judgment against that altar. And his hand withered up and dried up. Why? Because the prophet had already decreed to the altar, break apart and pour out ashes. He'd already destroyed that King Jeroboam's power source. So he could no longer stretch out his hand from the power of the altar. So there are things, there's altars in the soul, there's altars in our bloodline. There's things that we need to get healed of. When we do that, then we will be able to go after the high level stuff. And I know you want to ask me a specific question.
Yes, I do.
Go ahead.
I do. So I heard you talk about shapeshifters and werewolves coming after you or coming after your family, but you're going after them. I got to hear more about this, because this is not something that I was expecting to hear, because you think, oh, that's just make-believe or fantasy. But Katie, I totally believe that what you're saying is true, because I've seen things, I've heard things, I've experienced things. And so many times we just kind of like poo-poo that, or we just kind of like write it off as like, oh, something weird. That's just my imagination. But there is more to that if our eyes are opened.
Yeah, well, first, let me just bring a couple of texts in so people can, you know, think that we haven't completely lost our mind. You know, A.W. Pink, who is a Calvinist expositor, teaches about the angel doctrine. Rick Renner teaches about the angel doctrine in Genesis 6. I mean, there is some men of God. And those are just two of a list of highly respected, doctrinally accurate theologians who have studied scriptures, studied historical contexts, historical records, other not canonized, but books that were well read in the time of the disciples, in the time of Jesus, like the book of Enoch, which is mentioned in the book of Jude, mm-hmm. and things like that. They have studied these things and they agree with me. This is not me going off the rails because I have some sort of insane position. You know, Genesis 6, the doctrine of the angels that came down had intimacy, illegal intimacy with women, took them as wives, and because of their DNA inside of them, they produced mutants. Mm-hmm. They produced giants out of this unholy union with human women. But they didn't just fornicate with the women. If you read Genesis 6, I'll go to the scripture, and it says, and God looked upon the world and saw how degenerate, debased and vicious it was, for all humanity had corrupted their way on the earth and lost their directions. And he even goes on to say that, I want to find the, it says, I will wipe away mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. This is verse 7. Not only man, but the beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the air, for it grieves me and makes me regretful that I have made them. Why would God punish the beasts, the animals that he had created? Because these angels, these fallen angels, were so debased, so perverse, that they not only had unholy relations with human women, but also with animals, bestiality, and things like that. They did experiments. They were trying to create animals who had their DNA in them so they could be supernatural creatures. Why would they do that? Look at what's in heaven. Four living creatures, beasts with wings and eyes that cover their whole body, and beasts that have an ox head and then an eagle head and a human head and a lion head, all in one creature. I mean, bizarre looking creatures. And what these fallen angels were doing, were trying to recreate those kinds of things here on earth. And so they experimented on animals. They fornicated with animals. And what happened is, out of this fornication and these experiments came beasts. And we see that throughout history. You see, you know, satyrs and Medusa with the snakes on her heads, and, you know, half fish, half men. And the gods that the Egyptians worship were frogs with male lower parts and frogs' heads. I mean, there was these mixtures. Right. Of men and beasts, of demonic angelic DNA and creatures. And then in the caves of Quorum, the Quorum caves, I think it was back in 1942. Don't quote me if that's the wrong year. Two shepherd boys are near the caves of Quorum, where a group called the Essenes, who were a group of scribes, had lived. And they were throwing rocks, and there's multiple, many, 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 many dozens and dozens of caves in the cliffs in that region. And these two young men were herding sheep, and they were throwing rocks into the mouths of the caves. And suddenly they heard pottery crash. And so they went and told someone. They came back, and all of the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were discovered. Some of our most accurate translations come from those discoveries of these clay jars with scrolls inside of them, of books that were handwritten by these scribes from scripture, the book of Isaiah, many, many books. Well, one of the books found in there, though it was very degraded, was a book called the Book of Monsters. There are monsters in the earth. Where do you think vampires and werewolves and yetis and you know, the monsters in the deep, Nettie and all these other things, do you think that they're just myth? Do you actually believe they're just myth?
No,
they come from real stories. Yes.
Yeah, because if you go through archaeology and all these different societies throughout the world, the creatures that they talk about or that they have stories about, they all are similar. You know, they talk about dragons. They talk about there's a Bigfoot legend all over the world. You got the Yeti in the Himalayas. You've got Bigfoot in the Pacific Northwest. You've got all these different things, but the descriptions match of different things. So there is obviously they're describing the same thing, but maybe in their own different ways. So it,
how can people in completely different continents that don't have phones or you know, email or whatever, all be describing something that's very, very similar to every other continent and civilization without them being able to communicate, unless it's real?
Yep. Yeah. And so that really makes you think, like, if these things are really out there, what do we need to do about them? And, you know, if they're out there hiding, they're more spiritual than we give them credit for, obviously. And you said that there's a werewolf that's assigned to take you out. So I got to hear more about that specifically.
I can't tell the whole story. It's too lengthy, but let's just put it this way. The first time I don't know if there's a werewolf right now assigned to take me out. I haven't seen it, but I have dealt with many different werewolves throughout my life. The first one was up in the mountains in a place I won't mention right now, but I saw it. It chased me, and I was not a believer at that time. I was walking in sin. I was a drug addict, and I thought to myself, you're totally lost it. You've hallucinated this thing that's happened to you. You've hallucinated it. And then a few days later, I happened to talk to a woman who was living on that property who had escaped the coven. The werewolf wasn't there for her. It was there for me. And I had gotten in the way. I mean, it wasn't there for me. It was there for her because she had been disobedient to the coven. And I had gotten in the way. And then what happened is I actually met the werewolf, and was him and his wife, who was a witch, tried to recruit me into the coven. They invited me to their house, and I'm going to keep this story very short. It's almost too wild to talk about. But yeah. While I was up there, because remember, I'm a drug addict. I'm tough chick from the street, ex-collector, ex-drug dealer, you know, still just on the fringes of all that. And these occultic people recognized a very good power source in me. It's like, if she goes this way with God, she's trouble for us. If she comes this way for us, she's a power source for us. Because I was operating in that level. And when I met them, I went to their house with his wife. I had no idea who they really were. And she showed me this house that they had constructed. And in the basement, when she took me down to the basement, all that was down there was a water tank, a shelf that had a piece of velvet on it, and a noose hanging from a beam. And when I picked up the velvet piece of fabric, it was actually a long black mask with the eyes cut out. And when I asked her, what's this? They were posing as Christians. She said, oh, that's, you know, for my husband during Halloween. And I said, I thought you people are Christians and you don't do that. And I go, and what's all, and upstairs there was barrels of hooch. I was like, I thought you got Christians don't drink. She's like, oh, you know, we just drink a little bit. It's like a little bit. You got major hooch going on in here. I used to make hooch in prison. It's like, I know what hooch is. And so I went down in this basement and then I came in and there was only a beam with a noose on it, but the floor was not very tall. The ceiling was not tall. So if you were to hang somebody from the noose, their feet would actually touch the ground. Mm-hmm. So underneath this noose was dug out. This is the first time I've said this on TV. I hope you're happy.
Keep going.
They had dug out a hole. So if anybody were to hang, their feet wouldn't touch the ground. And that hole was full of dry blood. Now I'm a tough chick from the street and they know that. And I'm looking at her and I'm like, so what's up with that? She goes, oh, you know, when we built this, she goes, she completely like ignores that question. She goes, when we built this, we made like layers, like 7 to 10 feet of rock and wood and dirt and cement. That's why you could be down here and scream your head off and nobody'd ever hear you.
Oh my gosh.
Her husband shows up and he peeks into the basement and goes, what are y'all doing down there? And she goes, I'm just showing Katie the cellar, the coal cellar. And I booked it. We had snowmobiled up there. I booked it. I said, well, I got to go. See you guys later. Out. And jumped on the snowmobile and ripped down the hill. And then like 2 weeks later, I'm with the woman that was rescued from the coven. We go down to a local hangout where only the locals go to hang out to go get some lunch down at the bottom of the mountain. And when we walked in, I found out later, the whole coven was there meeting for lunch. The whole coven. When we walked in, they were all like, they sat there and stared at us for 15 minutes while I ordered. They stopped eating. They stopped talking. They just were like, and I got straight up attitude. So I'm just like staring them back. Like what? And I hide my friend behind me. I order. We backed out of the restaurant. Oh my gosh. I can't believe I'm telling this story. Okay. Got in the car and out comes the husband. And he gets in his car and he chases us up the hill, all the way up the hill. And when we jumped into where the house was, where we were at, the property, the road turns up to the right really severely. He turned up, I looked out, and he's hanging out the window, and he's already morphing. And that's when I knew that he was the werewolf that I had seen, that I hadn't told anybody about. And his wife was the witch. And it ended up that they got a warrant put out for them because they had a cougar as a pet and the cops came up there. But before the cops could come up, they burned that A-frame to the ground. And outside that A-frame was I can't believe I'm telling this story. Are we in trouble yet? It's too late now. Was a Tibetan monk dome. There's only 6 of them in the world. Mm. And they have Tibetan monk bones inside of them. This is out in the middle of nowhere. Like, what is a Tibetan monk dome doing here with Tibetan monk bones in it? It's a power source. When you lay out the map and you draw lines, it forms a pentagram. Mm. And that was their power source. That was their altar. Wow. They burned that house to the ground. And when the authorities came, they had fled. And the house they had built, because they had built that house with the cellar that you could scream your head off and nobody'd ever hear you.
Wow. So God protected you from that even before you were really walking with him.
That's my first encounter with a werewolf. So, you know, everybody can talk smack, but they haven't dealt with the occult like I've had to deal with the occult. And I've learned a lot about dealing with the occult. So anyway, that is that. And I might even tell you, you have to edit that all out. I don't know. I have to talk to my staff because we haven't talked about that yet. So,
yeah. But Katie, as we're, I know our time is a little bit short here today, but I want to make sure that we give you an opportunity to pray for the people that have been watching, because spiritual warfare is a very real thing. And the serpent and the soul is something that we need to be paying attention to and be aware of so that we have a battle plan to not fall prey to the enemy. Would you just take the next couple minutes and just pray for the people that have been watching and that they would be encouraged to take the stand and shake off those serpents?
Yeah, you know, let's just go to the power source. Just repeat after me and say, Lord God, if there's an altar in my bloodline, or my life, where demonic sacrifices
have been made
in exchange for power,
money,
influence and favor.
I do as the prophet did in 1 Kings 13.
I judge that altar.
I command it to break apart and pour out ashes. And become non-effective in my life.
And I decree that every witch or warlock. Or occultic person.
Can no longer stretch forth their hand from that altar to seize me.
In the name of Jesus. And I decree then. That their curses are null and void. They're illegal.
Because Jesus already became a curse for me.
And I decree. The serpents. Who are carrying out the curse. Are now arrested and restrained by court order. It can no longer attack my body. My mind. My family.
My friends.
Any part of my life. My business.
My marriage.
My finances. My church.
My ministry.
Or anything else. I judge them with holy fire.
Drive them out of hiding.
Take them up as Jesus told me to. And throw them into the fiery abyss.
In the name of Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Katie, would you pray a blessing over the people that have been watching too?
Yeah, now I fill you with fire. I fill you with fire right now in the name of Jesus. And I decree as you sit in the presence of the Lord and you partake of his communion, that any venom that the serpent put in you to cause diabetes or inflammation or gout or arthritis or cancer will have to drain out of your body in the name of Jesus. All those diseases are gone. And I command that that your spine would regenerate. As I decree, those serpents are coming off your spine, off your bones, off your joints. Right now, I loose you from that attack by grace. I loose you by the power of God, by the fire of God, by the blood of Jesus. And I decree regeneration in all of your bone structure and your joints and your cartilage and in every part of you in the name of Jesus now.
Amen. Amen. Katie Souza, thank you so much for taking the time. I know I could talk to you for a lot longer and we might have to set up another opportunity for that. But we at Charisma are so excited to partner with you for this book, The Serpent and the Soul, Deliverance from the Leviathan, Python, and Other Strangling Spirits. And you've got to get a copy of this book for yourself so that you can have this battle plan. Katie, thank you so much for joining us today. Really appreciate it.
Thanks, John. Appreciate you.